Well, can we open our Bibles, please, in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews. With fasting, weeping, and wailing, many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to be put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai, in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends a gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Amen. This is God's word. Okay. Previously in West Wing, as they say, what is happening here? Well, there is a really desperate situation. The situation is that there's a really bad guy called Haman, and Haman does not like the Jews. He's taken a spite to Mordecai. He gets all very, very jealous, and he decides that he is going to annihilate all the Jews. He poisons the mind of the king, and he says, "Listen, they're a seditious crowd. They're really going to try and bring down the kingdom. They're a threat to you. These Jewish people really are a menace. You talk about anti-Semitism in the Labour Party. Well, allegedly true or not true, it's none of my business. But this is anti-Semitism on a major league model. And so we find here that all the Jewish people are under threat. And this is going to happen. There's going to be a throw of the dice, poor. And when this happens, all the people will be killed." And the last verse says that the people in the city in Susa were amazed. What is going on here? You know, the government have come up with this crazy idea, and we find that the king and his attendants are relaxing back there in the palace as if this was simply another day at the office. And so that's the problem. All the Jewish people are about to be annihilated, killed, exterminated, swept off the face of the earth. That's where we are here when we come to chapter 4. But in any sermon, you ask yourself, well, what's it about? A sermon is like most things in that there is, or a passage, is that there's usually one main point, one main plot line, and there are various other things going off that. And I've got to think this morning, what is our angle this morning? And I've taken the concept of a defining moment. And if we had a title for the sermon, if we had a title for the talk, it would be that there is a defining moment. And of course we have got the most famous verse in the whole of Esther, in verse 14, who knows that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. I probably think the more famous verse is the one about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which has gone into popular culture. But in terms of Christian circles, maybe we have been raised for such a time as this. So the idea is a defining moment, and maybe there is a defining moment in your life. Maybe there is about to be a defining moment in your life. So Esther comes to this point in life where she's got to ask herself, is my faith going to remain a private thing? Is it simply something that she's going to exercise in the privacy of her own chambers, or is she going to go out with her faith? Is she going to go public with the fact that she loves the Lord? Are her days of silence now at an end? That's an issue for many here today. There is a defining point. Some of you are younger, some of you are older, but maybe some of you have been somewhat clandestine in your faith, and you're not really operating and functioning at full level. Who knows that you are where you are in work and school and family and church, whatever, for such a time as this. This is a new day. This is a moment that has never been before. This is today, which is the first day of the rest of your life. It's a great day. It's a great opportunity. So we're looking at a defining moment. Why are we here? What's our purpose in life? And we've got 3 points. Number one, we notice here, a defining moment often emerges from suffering. Suffering changes things. Suffering makes our life being be reorientated and reassessed. A defining moment often emerges from suffering. Now, why is that? Two things. Number one, first, because it triggers our emotions. Now, emotions are good. It's like everything else. You know, we're in a balanced situation. Sometimes we realize that the Christian faith are, you know, can be very, very emotional and driven by emotion. And then we can go far too far to the other side, saying, well, it is merely logical, and so the head dominates and the heart is reduced. But there is emotion in our Christian life. Of course there's reason, of course there's rationality. The Bible is incredibly rational. God is the author of rationality. But this is a very emotional chapter. Picture the scene there. Look at it in verse 1. Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. He's an old guy. You think of it, the tears are running down his face. He's covered his face with ashes. And so you've got this bizarre picture, this acted parable of mourning, as this man is crying out because something is happening to his people. There's emotion there. But the picture here is not simply emotion. It was an expression of repentance. If you read Lamentations 3, 40 to 66, Lamentations 3, 40 to 66, what you read there is an acting out of repentance. So this is not simply an irrational, merely emotional outburst. This is a reflection of a repentant heart. This is what many of these people did when they expressed that they had to repent before God. It's similar to what happened in Nineveh before the people repented before God. Sackcloth and ashes, wailing loudly and wailing bitterly. And so it was emotion with a spiritual basis. It was an emotion which was allied with a sense of repentance. Now the situation was dire. They were at an end. Mordecai was at an end of himself. This was the end of the people. Now this is a very Eastern way of dealing with grief. Eastern folk are out instead of in. Eastern life is lived on the streets, as it were. If you go down to Govan Hill in Glasgow, it's interesting. Govan Hill is the most ethnically diverse square mile in Scotland, and is different to the rest of Glasgow. It's lived in the streets. It's very Asian. People are eating, doing stuff out in the streets, and mourning can be really very, very open. You've seen in TV and Syrian places, mourning, carrying the coffin, and there's a screaming, and that's just the way the culture is. Don't know if you've ever been in a situation like verse 1, where there is loud wailing and this raw emotion. This emotion has been triggered. Now, emotion is not enough. Joel 2:12 says, "Rend your heart, not your garments." So, yes, there's an outer experience of emotion, but there's also a rending of the heart. But let me apply that here. Verse 1 doesn't sit very well with contemporary society, and certainly contemporary evangelicalism. And the contemporary evangelical church is a bit like the palace of Xerxes, where no one with sackcloth is allowed to enter in. It's a citadel of happiness, where everybody has to look as if they've got a banana inserted sideways in their mouths. And everybody's happy and everyone's jolly, the songs are really good, and everybody looks incredibly pretty, and their lives are together. There is a place for sackcloth. And in the modern contemporary political circles, people have got to be seen to be funny. A leader who fails to be humorous is destined for the scrap heap. Their seriousness is seen as an electoral disaster. I wonder, are we beginning to buy into that philosophy where we don't wear sackcloth anymore, and repentance and crying and mourning for sin is part of the old system? Even here in the Free Church, as we've moved on, as we're trying to get away from the image of the old days with the black clad ministers with his Homburg hat spitting out fire and damnation, that's just to his wife. We're trying to get away from that image. Isn't there sometimes the danger of overreacting to that and going the other direction? Yeah, there's an emotion here. A defining moment emerges from suffering. It triggers our emotion. What do we think about the cause of Christ in Scotland? What do we think about the decline in godliness? But then secondly, it drives our responsibilities. Because in this situation we can do one or two things. We can be paralysed and we can do nothing. We can be trapped like a rabbit in the headlights, just not knowing what to do. Have we got a plan? No, who's got a plan? Has someone somewhere got a plan? Or we can be driven into action. Now Mordecai had a plan. He's driven into action. He sees his responsibilities. And he needs to take this situation into the very heart of government. And he, of course, has got a contact in the very heart of government. His niece, cousin, whatever Esther, who is one of the king's wives. But notice here that he only went as far, verse 2, as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter into it. He was not allowed to go further because he was ceremonially unclean and he was mourning. How different Christ is. He is the sovereign of the whole earth, not just a little citadel in Susa. You can approach him with anything. Sackcloth and mourning debarred him from coming into the citadel in Susa, whereas sackcloth and ashes is the criteria of coming into the citadel of Jesus. Uncleanliness here kept him out from the presence of the king. And yet the gospel says that it's our uncleanliness that brings us in and drives us into the very presence of the king. This king says, stay away all who are unclean. Our king says, come all you who are unclean and I will wash you, I will give you rest. What great parallels here. Our sackcloth does not debar us, in fact it's the criteria for coming. And so there he is crying, he's at the gate. And of course the eunuchs hear about it. It really is quite amazing. Now we see here that there's a book in Esther and it's called The Unspoken Lessons about the Unseen God. It's about the intervention of God on behalf of his people. But that doesn't preclude us from doing things. It's the old, you know, the old debate of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. God's got it covered. God is sovereign. Mordecai knows that, and yet he does things to initiate action here in the presence of the king. God's providence is no reason to put aside human responsibility. We often think that we're being spiritual if we just sit back and see what God is doing. And so there are dark days, but dark days are no excuse here for a movement of God. So a defining moment often emerges from suffering. But there's a second point I want to look at. And the second point is this, that a defining moment forces us to choose. A defining moment forces us to choose. Verse 4, eunuchs, Esther's eunuchs and female attendants, they told her about Mordecai, and she was in great distress. Have you ever had a visit from an embarrassing uncle? You know, I do weddings a lot. I used to back in the day. And you always get the same characters at weddings. Always. Irrespective of a wedding. And there's always the drunk uncle. Or in the case of my wedding, the drunk auntie. But that's another story. There's always a relative who embarrasses you. At every single wedding. And so you can imagine there, the eunuchs and the female attendants come to Esther, there's this guy at the gate, he says he's your uncle, he's a mess, he's weeping and wailing. And Esther must have thought, oh no, Mordecai, I thought you said you were going to stay away from a distance, and here you are. And so Mordecai comes, and he says, listen, we've got a problem. And Mordecai told them, including the exact money. He gave detail of the plot. Verse 9, the attendant went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had to say. Mordecai comes, and there's this exchange as Mordecai communicates through the medium of all these people. And so Esther points out, listen, we've got a problem here. Esther is faced with this decision. Mordecai says, Esther, honey, you've got to do something. You've got to save the Jewish people. Now, my theory is, and not many leading scholars back me up in this, but my feeling is that Esther was Scottish. It's kind of out there a little bit, but I'll get there. Because she immediately thinks of all the problems. Okay? she says, listen, I've not seen the king for 30 days. It was like a lottery. The chances of her going to see the king were not great. She said, I'm really, really young. I think she felt scared. I think she felt inadequate. I think she had this sense of huge responsibilities. And remember what the scenario is. You can imagine the king on his throne. And you can imagine a long passageway to see the king and guys with axes standing on either side of the passageways. Okay, metaphorically it was like that. So you had an audience with the king. And if the king said, yep, I will see you. Whew. If the king said, hey, this golden scepter, and if he extended it, you were okay. If you weren't, whew, head off. This is not open government, you know. This is not emailing your MSP. This is really tyrannical stuff. And so it was high risk. This was not open, approachable government. So she's got that choice. She is being forced to choose. Now, the interesting thing is she's, I think, reluctant. I think she has a sense of responsibility. She's got all these, you know, problems from verse 9 to verse 11. She says this is a high-risk situation. The implication is I'm not at all confident here. And Mordecai comes in with basically four arguments for her. Number one, there is, we see here that her choice certainly is not born out of heroism. We know that Esther is going to do something valiant and wonderful. But it didn't start in a valiant way. It started in a negative way, a kind of but what if way. Okay. So Mordecai comes and he's got all these, there is a defining point, and he comes and he's got all these arguments. First of all, there is the argument of necessity. Look at verse 12. This is the argument of necessity. Mordecai sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Sometimes you cannot do nothing. Esther, you've got to do this. It's necessary for you to do this. You cannot just do nothing. To do nothing is a choice. I find this all the time in churches. Churches that are reluctant to change, to reform. Guys and girls say, no, we like it the way it is. Well, that is not an option. G.K. Chesterton said, if you paint a post white and put it in the middle of a field, it will not stay white. It will decay. You have to keep painting it. And it's exactly the same with a church. It's exactly the same with the Christian life. You've got to develop it and grow it. There's the argument of necessity. You, Esther, don't think you're going to escape. You are going down as well. God is going to deal with it. You cannot bury your heads to events round about you. My wife and I have different philosophies about our car. Squeaks and rattles. My response to warning lights is I put my business card over it. My response to a rattle is I turn the radio up. Her response is, she's such a woman, get it fixed. She's right. Of course she's right. We can't just put the radio up. So in the Christian life, in the Christian church, we've got to be aware that there's necessary decisions happening. The argument of necessity. Secondly, there's the argument of solidarity. Because he says, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Esther was an individual. She was living a very different lifestyle in the very heart of government. But at the end of the day, she was a member of the covenant people of God. She had a responsibility vertically to God, she had the responsibility horizontally to all her other friends. That's why we're Presbyterians. Not just because we like to make life difficult for us, but it's all about connections. That's what a Presbyterian is. A Presbyterian is just a Christian connected. We're not individuals. We're not independents as individuals or churches. That's a wrong philosophy. And it is very much the spirit of the age, that of independency. I did it my way. The national anthem of hell. I did it my way. We are all connected. Through our baptism, we are connected to generations gone past. None of us just arrived on the planet without a background. That's what covenant baptism is all about. God's promises throughout the generations. And so we're connected backwards to a people. We're connected to the future that generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. That's why a Presbyterian view of a church is believers and their children. This is the church. We are connected to one another. We make decisions which affect one another. We are connected. It doesn't. We say, oh, Wick's a long way from where I live. Campbellton's a long way from where I live. Who cares about the church there? For they are our people. We are connected. And we're connected with Christians all around the world. There is this connectionalism. So there's an argument of solidarity. We're members of one body, one flock. That's how even decisions that we make, we've got to realise that these decisions impact others. One practical outworking of this is that we can't always have it our way. You know, there are some things that happen in my church and I just didn't like them, but it wasn't about me. It really wasn't about me. And sometimes you've got to surrender your own personal preferences for the greater good. And, you know, Mordecai is going to Esther and saying, listen, you are a Jew. You've got responsibilities to your people. And as Jesus died and lived for others, so we have to have an other-centered outlook in life, community. One of the questions last night, it was question I regretted putting in, it was somewhat bizarre and somewhat esoteric. It was a reference to the Trinity. It would maybe have been better in today. We reflect the Trinity, we are all connected. So there's the argument of solidarity. And then there's the argument of blessing. Verse 14 is fascinating. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. So, Mordecai is saying to Esther, if you don't say anything, God's going to deliver the Jews, but it's going to come from another place. Now, the word there for place could also mean sanctuary. It could be a reference there to God's dwelling in heaven. Deliverance could come directly from heaven, because God doesn't need us. He caused a donkey to speak. He caused a stone to cry out. But that word, another language, is the same whether it's Hebrew, whether it's English, one word, because lots and lots of shades. The word for another there can also mean God could, deliverance for the Jews will arise from a strange place, an unexpected place. And God does bring deliverance from the strangest of places. We refuse to be evangelistic. We refuse to reach out to our community. We refuse to be people who are outgoing. God says, okay, I'm not locked into Christ Church Edinburgh for the evangelization of the world. I don't need to use you. I can go to another place. And we look at other churches and are self-righteous and we say, well, they're a little bit thin there, there are problems there. You know, there's a wacky group down the road. And then, what do we hear? We hear that the girl at work has become a Christian. And you go and talk to her. Yeah, I started going to that fire-baptized holiness church down the road. Ah, they're nutters! Yeah, they may be nutters, but the people there who told her about sin and the Saviour. If you don't do it, deliverance will come from another place. They receive a blessing, but you're paralysed by fear. God doesn't need to use the Free Church of Scotland. God doesn't need to use Christ Church. God can use anything. Isn't that what he's saying there? If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for Jews will arise from another place, from a strange place, either from heaven, from a sanctuary of God, or from this weird and unexpected place. But you, in your father's house, will perish. I suppose you could have the argument of judgment there. But then there's the argument of providence. Verse 14, and who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. It was no accident. The fact that we're all here today is no accident. 5 years ago, someone were to say to you guys, you will be worshipping in the middle of Perthshire in a house with lots of random folk in the context of a Free Church of Scotland congregation. You know, that would be akin to saying you'll be eating fried Mars bars and Pluto. It's just so out there. Where are you in life? Maybe some of you have found yourselves in a work situation, in a family situation, in a relationship situation that you didn't plan, expect, or even want. God makes no mistakes. And the point is made in the Bible. Oh, so often God sent his son at the appointed time. That sense of the appointed time at the right time. Now, I have this expression that I use at home. We are who we are. I noticed one of my colleagues in Facebook yesterday says that is one of the most useless expressions out. I often use that to my family. We are where we are. Now, what it means is, you know, it's like the Irishman who said, no offence to the Irish folk here. If I was going there, I wouldn't start here. Well, okay, but we are here. We may wish that we lived in other times. A lot of my colleagues wish that they lived in the days of the Scottish Reformation or the Puritans or whatever. We don't. We live in Edinburgh 2016. And the people who are the people God sees today, this is a day the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad. You live in Edinburgh, okay, most of you wish that you live in Glasgow, which is miles better. But you don't. You are where you are for such a time as this. Christ Church has evolved, developed, grown, not as a protest movement. There's going to be crying in their beer or spitting in their coffee for the next decade, whining about the past. No. That's not why you're here. You're here because you want liberation. You're here because you want freedom for the gospel. You're here because you want new wineskins, not old wineskins. You're here because you want to revel and bask in truth. You're here because you want to celebrate Jesus. You don't want mere religion. You want to exalt in the grace of the gospel and have the freedom to proclaim the gospel. Who knows? But you have been placed in a position for such a time as this. Yes. The people God uses are the people who are aware of the hour and who seize the day. A defining moment often emerges from suffering. A defining moment forces us to choose. And so Esther has got to make the decision. So thirdly, we notice that a defining point leads us to depend wholly on God. Now, she's a wee girl. She's got to approach the king. She could be killed. It's a big decision. She's got to go down, walk that walk. When there's this golden scepter thing, she's got to say, hey, king, we've got a situation here. Haman's a bad guy. He wants to kill all the Jews. I want you to stop this. So what does she do? Verse 15. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. The first thing that she does is that she calls on prayer. Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Mordecai, get all your people to fast. The implication is that prayer went along with that. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Meanwhile, I and my attendants will fast as you do. So she's saying, I've got this little small group going in among the harem. I'm in the harem and we've got all these girls round about. Now, I don't know what her evangelistic impact here was. I'm out in a little wing in a prayer here myself. Where some of these Babylonian girls had her influence, you know, so she's got this little girl small group. And she's got them praying. Specific, focused, fasting prayer. And folks, it's not rocket science. In the future, as your church grows, the task is, humanly speaking, impossible. You're not simply wanting transfer growth, just people from other churches coming. That's part of what you want, or that's the way things happen. But you want folk to be saved. That word's not used anymore. But you want folk to be converted. You want new Christians in your church. That's impossible. Without God, that's an impossible task. So there's got to be this spirit of prayer. What about your home? Well, you've got a building just now. There's maybe opportunities with that. Opportunities for something else. How, you know, what's property prices in Edinburgh? Phenomenal. It's impossible. No, it's not. Pray. Do what Esther did and the girls. They prayed. And that's the very point of it. Now, it's lovely here. The law said you couldn't approach the king and live. Our king says, if you don't approach me, you'll die. It's the exact opposite here. The suffering of her people meant more than some silly man-made regulation. Now, Esther was clearly beautiful. The Bible says that. Clearly she was savvy. She had political acumen. Clearly. Clearly she had wisdom. But she trusted in none of these things. She surrounded herself with godly girls and they began to pray. They began to pray. It really was quite wonderful. Through prayer and through fasting. Now this wasn't simply an outward fast. She got on with obeying God. She just did it. What's the slogan of Nike? Just do it. Esther got on with obeying God. Are you at a crossroads, a defining point? I think of Jesus at a crossroads on Gethsemane and Calvary. You know, we can never use the phrase, this is her Gethsemane, this is her Calvary. Calvary was unique. But at Gethsemane, Jesus there prayed, his strength was renewed, an angel gave him strength to comfort him. Is this your day of decision? Some of you are not believers yet. Today's your day of decision. Some of you have been paddling in the shadows. Some of you have been sitting at the side of a swimming pool of God's promises and mercy. Jump in. You didn't drive an hour and a half up the road to hear the secret of the empowered Christian life. You did. And the secret is, pray and just do it. Father, we thank you for who you are. May we meet with you today. May we experience your presence. May we revel in your grace. We ask this in and through the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.